Michael. Could I invite you to turn back to the book of Acts, if you're using your own Bible? And we're going to be thinking a little bit about the scriptures that really support the catechism question, where is Christ now? Now, someone might imagine this scenario. Somebody says to you later on today, were you at church this morning? Yes, I was at church. What church were you at this morning? I was at Maxwell Mernscastle Church. All right. And they say to you, who was preaching? And you say, well, Scott was preaching. And they say, well, I don't believe that, because I know that Scott has a bit of a cold and there's no way he'd be coming into church with a cold. Worst cold ever that any man ever could have had. And you say, well, as it happens, you say, actually, I know Scott. I've been around Scott for quite a while, and I know who he is. And I was there this morning, and I heard him speak. In fact, I shook his hand at the door. And, you know, you might say that you don't believe that he was there, but he was. I saw him, heard him, touched him. It was Scott. I might have wished it was a different preacher that was there, but actually it was Scott. And that's just the way it is. Well, that was Easter. That's Easter. Because, you know, the Christian faith, the things that make us come here on a Sunday morning, the things that get us excited, the things that make us sing, the things that make us pray, are not based on some group of people who sat down 2,000 years ago and said, let's get a wee twist on the Jewish faith. Let's make up something. We'll put it into a creed. We'll gather people around this set of words and we'll all kind of be religious together. Not the case. No, what got gets us excited is what got the apostles excited and got them so excited, because at that time, some 2,000 years ago, they met with Jesus, they talked with Jesus, they touched Jesus, they saw Jesus, and they saw him die, and they saw where he was put, and then they saw him raised in new life, and they talked to him, walked with him for some 40 days, and he even ate with them, because this was no just a kind of spiritual experience, this was real new life of somebody who was body and spirit, a person, the Jesus that they had known. He was with them. And somebody might say, well, you know what, I don't really believe that to be the case, and they would have said, well, that's fine, we know Jesus, we were with him, we saw him, touched him, and actually it is what it is. It's a matter of real experience, of real history. It's that real. And that's what gets us up in the morning and gets us so excited and propels us out into the world to talk about Jesus, they may well have said. So Luke, when he begins this second book in chapter 1 and at verse 3, reminds his readers of what he said before in his gospel, all about that real story of Jesus and Easter. And he says, after his suffering, which includes his death on the cross, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. And so, having been with them in before Easter, now he spends these 40 days with them in this risen body with them after Easter, telling them how the scriptures point to him and have done right from the very beginning, what they experienced with him and how that now comes together, what also they're about to experience when he leaves them, and how they are going to talk to people about the kingdom of God. He spent that time with them for these 40 days. But then what Luke does is he takes us to this moment where there's a dramatic change. And the dramatic change is that Jesus, who is bodily with them, will be all change. And we have a tendency to call this his ascension, and we'll see why in a second. I've got a kind of funny wee heading to start with, which is really going and coming. So we're kind of working with the words going and coming. I asked Anita if it was okay to share this, because it sounds as if I'm mocking her, and I'm not much. But there was an occasion in the family where we were praying, and we were praying especially for a journey we were about to take. And Anita had gotten to know a phrase, a stock phrase in English, which is a phrase that we're all familiar with, which is that we go back and forth, right? We all kind of know that phrase, we go back and forth. And so when Anita was praying about this journey we're about to make, with absolute perfect logic, she prayed for us going forth and back. And of course, the daft thing about English is sometimes it breaks logic, because it's just basically a phrase that you just keep as it is, and it's you go back and forth, but we don't tend to say you go forth and back. And so in the middle of our prayer, I have to confess, there was a little bit of a giggle, chiefly from the girls, and I smiled as well. And we went on our holidays safely forth and back. English is a bit funny that way, isn't it? Because we've got wee expressions which you just basically lock into and you don't change them. Another one that we've got is that we've got things like we are coming and going. Or comings and goings, you know. But you don't mess with that and say you've got going and coming. It's just a wee stock phrase that you plug in and use without changing it. Well, today I'm going to deliberately break the stock phrase comings and goings or coming and going because it's so important that actually in this situation after Easter, it's actually going and coming. So we're kind of breaking English here and it's about going and coming. And that's because it's not only logical, but it's necessary. I mean, we were kind of giggling at Anita, but actually she was right because we were about to go forth, as it were, on this journey and then come back. And so there was logic there. Well, there's logic here, and it's actually also necessary. And the going, before there's a coming, is that Jesus has to go. Jesus has to go. And this happened 40 days after Easter Sunday in what we tend to call the Ascension. And we call it that because if you look at verse 9, it says, after Jesus said this particular thing, he was taken up before their very eyes and a cloud hid him from their sight. There was a taking upness in this experience. And because of that, we tend to call it the Ascension because, you know, when you ascend, you're talking about something or someone that's going up. Now, in this ascension, I want to say, first of all, there's something incredibly decisive happening. Something very decisive. There's a radical change happening in this decisive and incredible moment in your daily life. It's not an accident that you don't see him here in church bodily the way the apostles did. It's not that, you know, our kind of religious convictions have broken down, that once upon a time this was actually then, but now it's not really real. No, there's something happened dramatically that makes this completely different. And this because of this ascension. It's decisive and it's incredibly important that Jesus went away. The second thing is not only decisive, it's very dramatic. And here's really what we want to try and grasp. This is incredibly dramatic because of what it's signaling. You see, that Jesus was taken up is not because God is in the sky. You know, the Russian astronaut who was one of the first into space, it said that he said, and actually he probably didn't, but it said that he said, you know, when he was up in space, by the way, God's not here. Well, who thought he was? That's not why in this scene there's the picture of Jesus being taken up, as though somehow or other God was up there in the sky and we're down here on earth. But God is somewhere. And that's the incredible thing about this. God is actually in a place. But let's just think about God for a second. God is eternal. God is without limit. He's infinite. God is uncreated. So if you've got a God, and many more things we might say, so you've got a God who is uncreated, infinite, eternal, where would he be on earth? Where would he be up in space that we, you know, look at through our telescopes? Where would you have him be? The one who's eternal, uncreated, and infinite. Of course you can't, he wouldn't be there. Wherever he is, and he is in a real place, whatever, if you want to call it a dimension or whatever you want to call it, wherever he is, it's not here in the same way that we occupy time and space. But he is somewhere, and we sometimes call it heaven. Well, how would you indicate that Jesus has gone into that place? Where the uncreated, infinite, and eternal God is. How would you indicate that? How would you indicate that he has gone there to, as we've already noted, to his right hand, and differently from what we've been experiencing thus far in his resurrection body? How would you indicate that? Well, the way that God indicates that is to use something that they're familiar with. You see, on a number of occasions when God called his people to himself to meet with him, they, for example, had to go up into Mount Sinai, which was the mountain. So they went up to meet with God. And when they went up to meet with God, what happened? Well, invariably, they were enveloped in a cloud. Because how could you enter into the presence? Sit at my right hand. Can you imagine the picture of this man, Jesus, who has walked with them, talked with them. He's slept alongside them out in the field. He's shared bread with them. He has wearied alongside them. He's got sweaty with them. He went to death on the cross. They've been absolutely stunned and amazed that he's been raised to new life. It's this Jesus, Peter says, who has now been exalted, who has now been exalted to the right hand of God. Now, the language, God doesn't have hands. This is language to help us again somehow or other get our heads round the place of Jesus. As Pauline said, you know, you get a right-hand man who, in a sense, is important and does your bidding. But not only that, but the proximity of Jesus to God in that right-hand place is as much about his equality with God, about his equal dignity with God, his worth, his honor, his glory, his power, equal to God. There he is, right next to the throne of God, at his right hand. He is everything that God is, so also is now this man, Jesus. And so when you have him in this close proximity to God, this is more than God just giving him a thumbs up. This is more than God just giving him a warm embrace for what he's done. This is more than God just putting a kiss on his forehead. This is more than just some statement like, you've done a great job, you've completed the job. This is God, the Father, exalting this Jesus Christ to that place of glory, far above any rule, far above any authority, far above any name, putting all things under his feet. This Jesus Christ, who walked our world where we walk, who invited people to come to him, to be with him, to follow him, to know his mercy, to know his love. And now here seated at the right hand of God with all that power, honor, glory, dignity, and so on. You know, so many times, maybe in our own life, maybe in the life of those people that you meet in your family, your friends, your places of work, the name Jesus is like a swear word. The other day I was watching Match of the Day, and Gary Lineker he's always very clever, Gary Lineker, with little expressions, and he was picking up on the fact, I think it was a guy, we pronounce his name Jesus, but actually it's spelled Jesus. And at the end of Match of the Day, when he was wanting to use his wee play on words, he finished off by basically making kind of wee quip about Jesus and how he'd scored this hat trick. And it was meant to be funny and it was meant to be lighthearted. I don't think you can use the word Jesus when you grasp the enormity of the ascension in any lighthearted way, and certainly not in a swearing way or a cursing way. This is the one who came into our world, a human being for us, to restore us and our world. This is the one who's done such a great and perfect job of that in his sinless life, in his sin-bearing death, in his resurrection, that God has taken him to himself, put him at his right hand, honored him with a name above every other name. How could we dare to use that name? Not necessarily as a swear word, I'm sure we wouldn't, but even casually or cheaply. You know, sometimes, you know, especially in other countries, but we might do it here. But when I lived in the Bahamas, it was very common to use the Lord's name in a kind of blessing-like way. But it was often thrown away. It was almost as though it was a kind of unthinking footnote to a sentence, you know, about Jesus. Oh, Jesus. Great Jesus. But it was empty-headed. It was a cultural thing. It was using a word and a statement that really had no thought or no heart attached to it. But when you grasp the enormity of what's happening and the decisiveness and the drama of the ascension of Jesus being raised to the presence of God and why, then every time you think of the name Jesus, I think, you know, and this is the thing that we want to take away, we ought to be filled with awe, filled with praise, filled with reverence, filled with humility, filled with love, filled with worship. The story of the ascension, you might not realize, is actually one that follows all the way through the New Testament. For example, in the book of Hebrews, you might not realize that it might be more than this, but at least five times in the book of Hebrews, it says that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And in the passage that I read from Ephesians chapter 1, it says this: the power is like the working of his mighty strength, God's mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and what? Seated him at the right hand, at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Above every rule, power, dominion, above every title that can be given, God placed all things under his feet. Jesus. Jesus. When we leave here today, you know, if there's one thing you take out of this place, it's the reverence, worship, wonderfulness of the name Jesus. But can I also say this to you? The one thing that you might want to take from here when you hear that in the word Jesus is he wants you to have his name on his lips. He wants you to speak his name. He wants his name to be absolutely integral to your life. He wants his name to be on your heart. That name that is so exalted, high lifted up, glorified, magnified. He wants you to speak his name and to know him. It's the sweetness of the gospel message that this Jesus who died for us, this Jesus who was raised for us, this Jesus who ascended to the right hand of the Father, all of that glorifying him, but he does also for us. And he wants you to speak his name. Jesus is going. But not only is Jesus going, but that's necessary so that the Holy Spirit can come. I had an old Christian mentor. It's one of these guys who just seemed always to be old. Let me just make a wee change here. Thanks very much. This is an old Christian mentor who, he just was one of these guys who just always seemed to be old. His name was John Williamson. Some of you may have heard of him or known him in his day. But John is now in glory with the Lord. And he had a favorite saying that he would say to me, and that is, Scott, don't be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly use. Don't be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly use. Well, in Acts chapter 1 verse 10 here, the men of Galilee are looking up into the sky and the two men in white say to them, why are you looking up into the sky? Why are you standing there looking up into the sky? And I think the implication is to basically encourage them. He's coming back, not just now, but he is coming back. They want to encourage these disciples, but they also want to say to them, why are you standing here just gazing? You're gazing up. You're not doing anything. Why are you doing that? Did he not tell you to go back into Jerusalem and wait? Did he not tell you what was about to happen? And of course he had. And so the disciples, they stop standing there gazing, kind of like so heavenly minded that they're actually preparing themselves to be no earthly use. And they go back into Jerusalem and they start to wait for the promise that the Father will send. And of course he's talking about the Holy Spirit. And as they go back and they wait, they have to wait 10 days. Here's the timing of what's going on here. You've got Easter, and then you've got 40 days, Jesus coming and going, showing himself in his resurrected body, and then nothing. And they have to wait in faith. 10 days. And then, of course, the most amazing thing happens at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes as promised. And here in Acts chapter 1 and at verse 8, you see the particular reason that God the Holy Spirit is coming. The Holy Spirit is coming to these disciples to bring them power, but especially in connection with bearing that witness of what they saw, heard, with Jesus, everything that they've experienced with him, because they need that power. Because when they go out into the world, there's going to be lots of folks who are going to be pretty negative towards them. There'll be lots of folks who might even want to harm them. There'll be lots of folks who want to understand things better than maybe in their own thinking powers and strength they could work out. And so the Holy Spirit's going to help them think through the scriptures. How does this relate to that Old Testament and what was promised of the Messiah? The Holy Spirit's going to help them have some kind of clarity of thought and speech at the particular time they speak. Peter's about to stand up and preach his first sermon, and it's a great first sermon because the Holy Spirit's helping him. The Holy Spirit's going to come in power and give them power in their words so that when the word of God that they speak goes out, it takes hold of people in a way you could never imagine. And the Holy Spirit begins to take these words and dig them deep into somebody's heart, and they say, Jesus? Jesus, the one who died? He died for me. He died for my sins. He went through all that because I am the kind of person I am. That Jesus,
I want to come to that Jesus. I want to know that Jesus. I want to be loved by that Jesus. I want to love that Jesus. And the Holy Spirit's come in power to help these disciples to be that kind of witness. Verse 8, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And this is a great work that the Holy Spirit brings. And here's one of the exciting things is that though Jesus has left them, he's not like said, you know, like, here's the baton. I've done my leg of the race. I'm giving you the baton. Now you go away and do yours. No, what Jesus is doing here is he sends the Holy Spirit, having gone in his ascension, is he's passing them the baton to take up and to run with it, but basically he's the wind that's blowing behind them. He's like running with the gale blowing you forward. This is what Jesus is doing. He's saying, I want you to go and be my witnesses, but let me help you in that process. And of course, their experience actually has continued on even to be our experience. The promise of the Holy Spirit was fulfilled in Pentecost and came upon his people. But do you know that there is no believer anywhere in the world, no believer in Jesus Christ who's not filled with that same Spirit, who's not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who isn't empowered by the Holy Spirit, who isn't equipped to do what God wants them to do? He's sent the Holy Spirit. If you were to go forward to Peter's sermon again in chapter 2, he's basically explaining with great clarity what has happened. He says, this is chapter 2, verse 32. He says, God has raised this Jesus to life. We are the witnesses of that fact. He's exalted to the right hand of the Father. But then Peter vitally adds, and he received, that's Jesus, from the Father, the promised Holy Spirit. And he, that's Jesus, has poured out what you now see and hear, which is God the Holy Spirit. Jesus, this Jesus who's exalted to the right hand of God, is reigning and ruling from that place to the degree that he has gifted into this world the Holy Spirit. How is it that the Holy Spirit came into this world? Because Jesus, who had gone, made the Holy Spirit come. It's by the power and the exalted, majestic place of Jesus that pours the Holy Spirit into our world. And it's just exactly as Jesus had said when he was with them. He said, I'm going to him who sent me, that he's going to ascend, and I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. They must have thought, how on earth could it be to our advantage that you go away? And then he goes on to tell them, because if I don't go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you, the helper being the Holy Spirit. There's going and coming. And it has to be that way. Jesus has to go in order for the Holy Spirit to come. And it is actually to our advantage. We've rehearsed this before, I know, in the past, but it's to our advantage because, you know, these disciples, these apostles who walked with Jesus and listened to him and saw him were in one place at one time. And when Jesus went out there, they were not with him. They did not see him because his body, like our bodies, could only be in one place at one time. And so if Jesus was, for example, in Galilee, he wasn't in Jerusalem. So there was it almost seems irreverent to say this, but there was a limitation to the ministry of Jesus when he was there incarnate by the fact he was there bodily. But when the Holy Spirit comes, the Spirit of Jesus, he can be in more than one place at a time. He can be within more than one person at a time. He can be within more than one generation at a time. He can be in different historical places at a time. And so it's so to our advantage because, do you know what? As we get to know Jesus, so we are actually being helped by the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. That's it today. You know what I would love us today to take away and what I pray? I want us and pray that in a new way we worship not only the risen, living, but ascended Jesus. That we realize that the one that we call our Lord and Savior has been rightly given the honor, the name, the place that he deserves. And that in that worship of ours, it's actually one of these thrilling things. Many years ago, I had a friend, let me put this into such generic terms that you'd not be able to identify anything, but I had a friend who got to the highest place in his trade in his earliest of 30s and was the youngest person to accede to this high place in his trade in the whole of Scotland. And there was great acclaim at the time put on this. He was my friend. And you know, I can still remember, this is 30 years ago or something like that, I still remember being absolutely thrilled for him. Because it was just so right and proper, given how he put himself into this trade, given how he had mastered this trade, given that everything he had to do to succeed in this trade he had done, not in any idle form way, not in any illegitimate or unwise way. He had just really wanted to put himself into this for the benefit of others, and he had succeeded. And I remember just being really moved by delight that he had been given this accolade that was just so right that he was given. Well, that's just a paltry experience of what maybe should be on our hearts for Jesus, who has been taken up by God. God looked upon Jesus and said, I'm taking you up, and putting him at his right hand. You know, when we leave here, it would be my prayer that we can really worship with delight and thrill that Jesus, who's our Lord, our Savior, he's living, is also ascended and rightly glorified at the right hand of God the Father. And then marvel. I mean, it's absolutely astonishing that God the Holy Spirit, God the third person of the Trinity, should indwell people like us. He'd be so close to us that he's closer than our own breath. You sometimes might say, where is God in my life? Well, I'll tell you this. If you're a believer, he is right there within you by his Holy Spirit. He never leaves you. And it's just absolutely amazing. I mean, is that not worthy of praising God for? What are you going through just now? What are you encountering just now? What are you afraid of in the future just now? What are you worried from your past is going to haunt you for the days to come? Well, let me tell you, God the Holy Spirit is right there in this with you if you are one of his children. And then thirdly, just as a finishing, my prayer is, what an honor, if it is appropriate at all to say about this baton, what an honor it is to take this baton in the power of God's Spirit and continue to move forward with that message that the apostles began, that Jesus sent them out to speak, and that he now gives to those of us who have been caught up in this message. You know, the way you're caught up is that the witnesses, the apostles, tell us by their story that's incorporated here for us in the historical account of the scriptures. We're told this, but then what God the Holy Spirit does is he takes that historical account and he says, and this was for you. And he burns it into our hearts. And as we take that baton forward and speak about the historical witness of what happened at Easter and what Jesus has done as an ascension and how the Holy Spirit is so real even today, he begins to burn that same story into other people's hearts by his grace and his mercy. What an honor to be involved in that work. Do you think so? That'd be my prayer for us today. We honor Jesus, thrilled. We're so excited that God the Holy Spirit indwells because he's gone and he's sent the Holy Spirit to come. And that we can share in spreading that message as well. Take a moment to pray as the band come forward.